Our text is taken this morning from Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go?" And I conform the last few words to the reading of the Hebrew text. "I definitely do not know the Lord. Yea, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh flatly refuses to release Israel in the name of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. This introduces for us the second basic question from Scripture in our series of studies, and that is, who is the Lord? We began with "what saith the Scripture," and we availed ourselves of a study on bibliology, or the doctrine of Scripture and its kindred themes. Under this question, who is the Lord, we're introduced to the subject of theology proper. Theology itself is a very broad subject. It is indeed, in a very broad sense, the study of God and of the Christian religion. Theology proper, however, is a study of the nature and character of God Himself. The existence of God, the nature of God, the names of God, the attributes of God, the eternal decree, and the triune nature of God. So we introduce these subjects in our study. We're outlining our study on the following order. First, the context and the text. Pharaoh would know who God is. He would know this not in terms of divine revelation and blessing, but in terms of judgment. The 10 plagues upon Egypt were each directed against one of Egypt's gods. He would see the powerlessness of his own superstition and religion, and he would ultimately be drowned in the Red Sea, he and his army, as they pursued after Israel. The New Testament points clearly that God raised Pharaoh up, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth, and the fear of God might be upon the nations. We have noted the Scriptures as the Christian's pustos, or point of reference. Archimedes, the ancient Greek mathematician, said, "Das me pusto, give me a place where I might stand, and I will move the world," referring to leverage. The word pusto has become a technical expression for a point of reference, and to the Christians, the Word of God inscripturated is our point of reference. We have contemplated the existence of God. We have noted that the philosophical and theological arguments for the existence of God utterly fail. We are shut up to divine revelation and to a God-given faith. We have noted the names of God, usually in terms of divine power. We are contemplating now the nature and attributes of God, and when we complete this, we will deal with the decree of God, and then with the doctrine of the Trinity, or God's triune nature and character. We are presently involved in a study of the nature and attributes of God, and we have outlined our study in three parts. First, the truth and reality, extremely important and pervading all of our study, that divine revelation in the Word of God is always in terms of relationship. God reveals Himself to His creation. God reveals Himself to fallen, sinful mankind. God reveals Himself to His own people always in terms of relationship. Then we have dealt with the necessity of theology. Theology, by necessity, must be more precise than Scripture. No one passage of Scripture, no one verse of Scripture is inclusive of all the divine teaching. But any given theological statement, if it is true and coherent or self-consistent, is formed from the total teaching of Scripture concerning any aspect of divine truth. We should therefore not fear theology or its terminology, but we should understand that we need this to be as precise as possible. Then we are surveying now the divine attributes. These are the divine perfections, and these divine perfections are indeed coherent or self-consistent within the divine nature and personality. We have divided them, as theologians have done for centuries, into the incommunicable attributes, or those that belong to God alone: omniscience, omnipresence, immensity, aseity, and these things that are unique to God. And then the communicable attributes, or those things that are to be reflected to a given degree in humanity, man as the image bearer of God, and especially in God's people. We are now dealing with the communicable attributes, and we have considered life. God has life in Himself, and He's the giver and bestower of both natural life and spiritual life. Then we have considered holiness, which is in many ways the very character of God. All of God comes forth to us in terms of holiness. He is separate from His creation, but yet His people reflect to a great degree His moral character and are to do so in their lives and experience. We have considered in the last place divine truth. God is both true and He is truth. Now this morning I want to deal with the veracity or the faithfulness of God. This is an aspect of God's absolute truth. And yet when we consider it as given to us, revealed to us in God's Word, it is an aspect of God's truth that demands separate consideration. I'm going to be reading much Scripture today in our study, and I will try to tie this together, especially when we deal with the experience of Abraham. For Abraham holds a unique position in Scripture. Not only was he the primary patriarch of the Hebrew race, but Abraham was the first clinical study of faith in the Word of God. And that is how he is usually considered in the New Testament, pointing to Abraham as a believer, his struggles, his trials, his walking by faith in the face of utter impossibility. And this is how we will deal with Abraham this morning, God willing, when we consider him in the context of the veracity or the faithfulness of God. God possesses no moral contradictions. God is morally self-consistent in His nature. His veracity, His truthfulness, and His faithfulness are aspects of His truth manifest to His creatures, especially to His own people, and He, without question, qualifies alone as our object of faith, trust, and commitment. Most human beings in their lives and experience are swayed by circumstances. Christians, believers, the people of God are not to be governed by circumstances, but by faith. faith in the immutable God, faith in the faithfulness and veracity of God who has promised and cannot be a liar. That is the test of faith. So when we speak about the veracity or the faithfulness of God as expressed in relationships, we see first the trial of faith, and then we see that we ourselves are to reflect God's faithfulness in the consistency of our own lives. And we will bring these together, tie them together, God willing, this morning in our study. Numbers 23:19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? We can have the utmost confidence and assurance in God because he is truth itself and he is faithful to his word. From the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, that is the faithfulness, the veracity of God, of none effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It is natural for man, not as a believer, but natural for man as an unbeliever, natural for man as a fallen, sinful being, alienated from God and mistrusting his word, not only to be governed in his life by circumstances, but to doubt God. Man would rather bring God into judgment than to live by faith and trust God's word, even in the face of impossibility. That's why this study in the veracity and faithfulness of God is so necessary for our Christian experience, learning, and strength. So in the second place now, I want to deal with the life and experience of Abraham. It is the first clinical study of faith in the Word of God. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish race. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the three main characters to whom divine revelation was given. But more than that, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, Abraham assumes a strategic place. When Paul, in the book of Romans, seeks to prove from Scripture justification by faith, he takes Abraham as his example. When we talk of the life of faith, the walk of faith, the study of faith and the life of the believer, the writers go back to Abraham. And this is how I want to look at Abraham this morning. Abraham was personally given great and blessed promises from God. In these great and promised blessedness, God seemed to take undue time in their realization, as he does with us oftentimes. Then, when the promise seemed to be fulfilled, Abraham was faced with great impossibilities in his circumstances. Not only so, but after these impossibilities were overcome on a supernatural level, Abraham was called to give up the very substance of the promise given unto him, and yet he acted in faith. His faith was developed throughout this pilgrimage of realizing the promises of God. And then Abraham died, seeing only the initial fulfillment of these promises. For the great promise of God, that through his seed would be the blessedness of the nations was not fulfilled until the time of the gospel. So with us, and it is important strategically that we know this, we understand it. If not, we will give way to our circumstances and to our unbelief. God has given us great gospel promises. God has given us promises for which we pray to seek their fulfillment. We will see in this lifetime, perhaps, some of the fulfillment of answered prayer. But we may not see the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose for our life until long after we pass from this earthly scene. God's purpose is not fulfilled, nor does it end, nor is it complete when you and I die. It will not be ultimately complete until the consummation. Some of the prayers that I pray, I know will probably be answered long after my death. Answered in succeeding generations in my family and perhaps in this church. Praying for young people who now are little children who will grow up long after I'm gone, and I pray yet, even now, for their salvation. We must never give way to our circumstances, for above all the circumstances stands the veracity and the faithfulness of God. So let us look now to the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the opening verses. Follow with me as we go from Scripture to Scripture, please. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. So we are going back. Genesis chapter 12 finds him in the land of promise, finds him in the land of Canaan, but we are hearkening back to his first call when he lived in Chaldea. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That is ultimately a gospel promise. In thy seed, he will later say, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the word seed there in the Old Testament is in the Hebrew singular, not plural. It doesn't refer to the Jewish race. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true seed of Abraham. And the blessing that goes forth to the nations will be gospel blessing. And so it is. It begins with Abraham. The greatest blessing of Abraham would come generations after he had returned to dust. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? God had promised to make of him a great nation, and he was yet childless. We are oftentimes impatient when we've prayed and trusted, and things do not change. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Who would be the heir if he had no children? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We live in a town. We live in a metropolitan area. We can see a few major constellations and a few of the brightest stars. But get far away. Get out into the country 20 or 30 miles and you can see the Milky Way above you. The stars are so thick and so plentiful. In the middle of the night, you can hardly see the constellations. This is the sky that Abraham saw before the lights of modern time, outside his tent in the desert. Count the stars, so shall your seed be. Abraham had no child as yet, and the Bible says he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And Paul uses this statement in Romans chapter 4 to build his case for justification by faith. Now, the word believed in Genesis 15:6 is amen. Amen. It's a Hebrew term. We've brought it over into our English language from Hebrew to Greek, amen in Greek to amen in English. Abraham looked up and said, amen to the promise of God, so let it be. This is wonderful, is it not? This is glorious. He believed God. He was a believer. He acted on faith and not the circumstances. He had no child. And God told him that from his own body there would come as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Now we move to Genesis 17. Verses 6, 7, and 15 through 19. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 15, And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nation. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. And I must insert here that it was a laugh of faith. He was utterly overcome by the word of God. He laughed in faith. And God did not rebuke him. He was beside himself and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? It was so glorious, that promise, that he simply couldn't believe it. But God did not rebuke him. It was not a laugh of unbelief. And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Have you ever prayed an Ishmael prayer? We all have. You said, I've never prayed for Ishmael in my life. Oh, yes, you have. Lord, bless what I've done in my own strength. Bless what I've done in the strength of the flesh. Bless what I've done. It's all said and done. Now put your blessing upon it, Lord. And God said, No. For 13 years, 12 at that time, he had carried Ishmael through the camp and said, Someday, my son Ishmael, the man of God, Ishmael, the man of God, all this will be yours. He thought the promise was fulfilled in Ishmael. It was not to be. Already God's purpose was being fulfilled in a way that Abraham never considered. For Ishmael was his son, but not Sarah's. And all of this is going to reflect in my experience in yours. How many times God has answered our prayers in ways we thought not. And we lament that we doubted. We lamented that we went on in unbelief questioning God. So it was with Abraham. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Yitzhak, laughter, joy. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Abraham's faith is now being tested as unforeseen circumstances will determine the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Now to Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, and verses 9 through 15. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself to the ground. He's going to have a conversation with a theophany, a physical manifestation of God. Verse 9, and they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And of course, she's inside the tent listening to the conversation. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Abraham was impotent. Sarah could not have children. He was now faced with impossibilities. That promise God had made to him, many years had intervened. When was God going to answer his prayer and fulfill the promise? Does that sound like your experience and mine? We pray. There are some things we pray about every day. There are souls for whom we labor every day, family members whom we love, relatives, others, and our souls are stretched out, and we wet our couch with tears, and God doesn't seem to take notice. Where is the veracity of God? Where is the faithfulness of God? Where is the fulfillment of His promise? Lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Sarah and Abraham were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Postmenopausal for many years. Many years. An impossibility. Abraham could not function as a husband. Impossibility. A double impossibility. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? This was not the laugh of Abraham in belief back in chapter 17 and 15. This is a laugh of unbelief. She doesn't believe God. Of course, we always believe God, don't we? We're never guilty of doubting God. We're never guilty of those tears when we're prostrate on the floor in the middle of the night praying for family and for children. They're living in sin, living out in the world, and we're pounding our fist into the carpet. Some of you know what it is to leave large, wet places in the carpet just from your tears. Rising up at night, praying, unable to sleep. Some of us have been there. Crying out to God. Impossible. If God were going to answer my prayer, surely He'd have done it by now. She laughed in unbelief. My Lord being old also. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses her under inspiration as an example of calling Abraham Lord and says nothing about her unbelief. How God is so gracious to discount our unbelief and go on to our faithfulness. Studying the veracity and faithfulness of God is something that moves us to the depths of our soul, if we are scriptural in our contemplation. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child when I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. I will restore your sexual vigor and ability. And Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now we move to the New Testament for an inspired commentary. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham's not only the father of the Jewish race, he's the father of believers, because he functioned before God as a believer. He walked by faith as a believer. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead. Abraham's body was dead, so was Sarah's. Quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who can reverse old age and its effects? Abraham and Sarah were old by perhaps 20 or 30 years beyond the ability to cohabit and produce children. Great impossibilities. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was faced with the greatest impossibilities of circumstances, and yet he believed God. At the very foundation of Abraham's faith was the veracity and faithfulness of God that was counter to all of his circumstances. Genesis chapter 22. Isaac is born. Isaac is weaned. Isaac grows to manhood. What a blessedness to have Yitzhak, laughter in the tent. Sarah finally has her son. Abraham, in a few years, will no doubt become a grandfather. The promise will be fulfilled. Glory, glory to God. This is the blessing of God. We finally arrived at a time in our lives when we can sit back and enjoy God's blessing. The trials are past. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the mount of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. Kill him as a sacrifice and burn his body to ashes. I pray. I see some hope that my prayers will be answered, and then everything is dashed beyond repair. Not only kill him, but burn his body to ashes. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. He never told Sarah. She was never strong enough to understand. Oftentimes in Christian marriages, the wife is stronger than the husband in faith. Some of us know that, don't we? When our wives admonish us. But Abraham was the stronger of the two. He never hesitated. He settled it in his mind and heart. This is the test of faith, and it's the greatest test in Abraham's life. And at the very foundation is the veracity and faithfulness of God. He doesn't hesitate. This is absolutely amazing. We should never read it as though it's an old, worn out story. It's Abraham as a believer acting contrary to all circumstances because he had faith in God. And then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." He knew that whatever happened, he and his son would walk back off of that mountain and return home. And Abraham took the wood of the offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." Isaac is about 20 years old at this time. He's not a little boy. He's a full-grown man. When the Bible uses the term lad, it can refer to a person 18 to 20 years of age. Study the Hebrew terms. It's a full-grown man. "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham had taught his son well, didn't he, about the worship of God. There's 100 texts for preaching here, brethren. Do your children ask you about church and how you worship God? Do they ever ask you when they hear you pray about your personal relationship to God? Isaac asked Abraham. What a text for preachers. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. He didn't tell Isaac. Isaac may not have been able to receive the full truth. But evidently, when Isaac was put down and bound and put on that altar, he did so in faith. He was with his father in his father's greatest act of faith in his entire life. What an experience. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Away with all dramatic pictures of Abraham with a knife raised up over his head. He stretched it out like this to cut his throat as though he were an animal. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thine son, thine only son from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw a ram caught in a thicket, and offered him in the stead of Isaac, his son. Verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." We ask ourselves, what was going on in the mind of Abraham as he journeyed up that mountain? What was going on in the mind of Abraham when he received the word of the Lord, "Go take thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go and offer him for a burnt offering. Kill him and then burn his bodies to ashes." What was going through his mind? And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Put yourself in Abraham's place. We must all do that if we are believers. On one hand, I have the word of the Lord. I have God's promise. On the other hand, God seemingly has put me in circumstances that are absolutely contrary to that promise. Is there a contradiction in God? Can I trust His veracity? Can I trust His faithfulness? What's the answer? Abraham reasons it out. Accounting is a participle, logisomenos. Get our word logic from it. He reasoned out this. The conclusion I come to is, I will cut Isaac's throat. I will bleed him out. I will burn his body to ashes. And God, out of the ashes, will reconstitute his body. And we will walk down that mountain together. That's faith. That is Abraham shut up to the veracity and faithfulness of God. That is theology. That is theology. Theology is meant to make us consistent with divine revelation. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the book of Hebrews goes from Abraham and from the veracity and the faithfulness of God in covenant promise to the believer in this life, who is kept, saved, and held by hope that enters within the veil. I personally hold that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and that he wrote it in Greek, and he quoted only from the Septuagint, that it might be more fitting for the Hebrew Christians at that time. He uses the term anchor, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Paul uses many maritime metaphors in his writing. Some harbors had contrary winds, and the ship would have to approach. And if the wind were contrary, they would have to row in to secure the ship. And in some places, if the winds were contrary, they had to send a forerunner in. That's the Greek word that is used in Hebrews. And he would row in and attach a line unto a great rock. And then the mariners would pull the ship in by that line and then anchor it. That great rock was called an ankura. We get our English word anchor from it. So all of this, the writer of the book of Hebrews takes from Abraham, applies it to the believer whose hope is in heaven. Christ, our forerunner, is in heaven, and he will bring us safely through. The Christian in a time of trial, trusting himself to the veracity and the faithfulness of God. Let us go on then in our study. God has never been untrue to His word or promises. The very assurance of our salvation rests in the veracity and faithfulness of the triune self-disclosing God of Scripture. And I simply want to read several passages of Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Present tense, he now possesses everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Perfect tense, he has already passed from death unto life and remains there in the realm of life. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, not because of faith, but through faith. Diapistis. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold when it perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Where is the assurance of my faith? A time, a place, a physical movement, an altar call, a signed card, a prayer, something I did? No, it is steeped in the veracity and faithfulness of a covenant God. Again, our fourth consideration, God commands truth, truthfulness, and faithfulness then from His own people. Veracity, truthfulness, faithfulness is a communicable attribute. It is something that is to be reflected in God's own people. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Stop lying to one another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Finally, faithfulness is a given and necessary characteristic of God's people. Such qualities are a reflection of God's moral character in our lives and behavior, for we being conformed to the image of His Son. I finish our study this morning with four passages of Scripture. Luke 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Never think, never begin to think that perhaps in your Christian experience this is mundane. This is a small issue. This is a small thing. It really doesn't matter. For if we're not faithful in the small things, God tells us, we will not be faithful in the big things. Be faithful in the small things. Be faithful where God has placed you. Be faithful in those things that God has given you to do. When you put your hand to the work, do it with all your might and expect God's blessing. He is training and testing your character and mine. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, and when she, that is Lydia, was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia exemplified the marks of grace in seeing to the needs of these traveling missionaries. If you have judged me not to be hospitable, not to be a woman of wealth, a woman of means, but if you have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, that's the issue. Colossians 4:9. Paul speaks of Onesimus. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon. Onesimus absconded with funds and fled to Rome. He robbed his master. He fled to Rome. Be lost in the great city, being able to live as a free man on someone else's money. He went there as a criminal. In that great city, he came in contact with the Apostle Paul. Of all people, he was converted. Now Paul addresses him as a faithful and beloved brother. And he returned to Philemon, not as a servant, but as a son. This is what God does, the lives of people. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of His Son. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Brethren, are you faithful? Are you faithful? Are you faithful to the extent in the study of the Word of God, sitting under preaching, studying on your own, proving yourselves to be a good student of the Word of God so that you are in a position to teach others, to perpetuate the truth of God? Some of you are studying for the ministry, putting every fiber and energy of your being toward preaching the Word of God. Are you able to teach others also? That's the goal. It's not a selfish matter. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We are stewards, not simply taking what we can, but taking and developing so we can give to others. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in the life. Faithfulness in the family. Faithfulness in the church. Faithfulness in society. We have considered this morning the veracity or the faithfulness of God. It's an awesome subject. It is entwined intimately with our daily Christian experience. Do not lose sight of God's faithfulness. Never doubt God's faithfulness. Never pray, as we often do, in unbelief. Be as Abraham, when faced with all of these awful impossibilities, he believed God and he acted in faith. That is what we should contemplate when we contemplate the divine attribute of God's truthfulness and faithfulness in relationship to His people. Some of you sit under the message of the gospel week after week. Are you faithful to that? Do you respond to it? Do you, by the grace of God, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Or do you hear these things and you pass them off and you say, in the future, I have a life to live now. I have an education to get. I have things that I want to do. When I'm older now, when I've lived my life and I've had my full of sin, when I've had these experiences that my body and soul long for, then I'll give God what's left. There was a man, a very rich man, and his fields brought forth more than he could ever wish. And he realized his barns couldn't hold it all. And if this harvest came through the way he anticipated, he could sit back for years. He He's almost got it made. Like people today looking forward to retirement, which is not a biblical concept, except for the priests. He said, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build greater barns. That's good business. And then he said, and I will say to my soul, soul, take thine ease. You have many goods laid up for many years. God said, thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. Then what will come of all those riches? Do not bargain with your soul. Do not convince yourself that the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christianity, is simply an option, maybe even fictitious. Look to the Word of God. Understand what it is to have true conviction of sin. Don't pass these things away. Make your peace with Jesus Christ. Know what it is to turn from sin and turn to Him in faith. May God give you the faith to believe. You're wasting time. Wasting time. May God so move upon your heart and soul that you will make peace with God before the sun sets this day. And know of a truth what it is to rest in the faithfulness of God. Father, bless thy word. Glorify thyself through Jesus, we pray. Amen.